I'm going to preach today about righteous judgment, fair judgment. Subtitle is Mr. and Mrs. Love. You can't have fair judgment without Mr. and Mrs. Love. Text will be short today. Let's read it together. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. You may be seated. Holy Lord, we thank You. We thank You for safety. We thank You for being able to gather here in the weather. We love You, Lord, and thank You for this Bible, a blood-stained Bible that You preserve for us. Now, Lord, as I preach on fair judgment, due process, help us all take note for this new year, Lord, that we have not a sinful, critical spirit or attitude or habit of mind. Help us have that balance in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to look at two ways to cover or hide sins. And this is very interesting in the Word of God. And you will see this in other situations where a Scripture can have more than one application. So when it says hatred stirreth up strife, there's more than one way hatred will stir up strife. When it says love covereth all sins, love covers sins in different ways. Certainly one of the main ways is when love sent our Lord Jesus Christ to die upon the cross and die for our sins. But what's interesting is this is speaking of two different exercises of love. You might say it's two different types of love, two different manifestations of love. And you need both of them in your Christian life. And you better not be unbalanced either way. Now, what's interesting is the Apostle Peter, through the Holy Ghost, interpreted this verse to mean you cover sins in other people by forgiving them, forgetting them, and even at times overlooking them. Do you realize there is a time to overlook the faults in your brother or sister? To be patient and long-suffering? Listen to what Peter says. And above all things, have fervent charity. Now, we've heard of being zealous in regard to the other type of love. We can be very zealous in regard to rebuking, or at least at one time. But what about a fervent charity? That's interesting, isn't it? Be fervent in regard to your forgiveness. Be fervent in regard to your mercy. Be fervent in overlooking faults among yourselves. And listen, he paraphrases this verse in the Old Testament, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What's interesting is the Apostle James grabs a hold of this verse to make an entirely different application in regard to another aspect of love, or we might even say a different love. James says in James 5, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Peter says you need to have fervent charity, because love covers, charity covers a multitude of sins. So be patient, merciful, forgiving, not critical. James says, don't cover a multitude of sins. Be careful. What is he saying? Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, to convert him. So what James is saying, you hide a multitude of sins, by reproving your brother and correcting your brother so he does not end up, first of all, he gets repentance, which brings forgiveness for a multitude of sins that he's already committed. But when you convert him, you change the course that he's on, you hide a multitude of sins from his life, future sins that he would have committed. The two apostles are speaking of two different types of love, or one love with two different ways of manifestation, depending upon the situation. There's a time from Peter's view, and there is a time from James's view. And if you get these two confused at the wrong time, if you put one where the other one's supposed to be, and it would be just like the Apostle Paul and, again, the Apostle James, they deal with this justification. And they deal with Abraham. And they deal with this being accounted righteous. And Paul looks at Abraham's life at a certain time and shows the justification by faith alone of a sinner. James speaks of a different time in Abraham's life much later, and he shows the justification by faith and works in the life of a believer. What if you get that all reversed? What if you try to get saved by faith and works in the initial salvation? I tell you, when you get things in the wrong place, that's a terrible thing. Last week we looked at what broke the Bible Belt, the religion of much of country music that uses the supposed hypocrisy in others to justify great sins in themselves. We're in a world that's gone mad in regard to responsibility, accountability. Nobody wants responsibility. Nobody wants tough love. Nobody wants any accountability whatsoever. You know that. You're in a snowflake generation. And it's continuing to march down that road of no responsibility for 70 years. I would say, maybe almost 100, we have been in a post-responsibility culture, which is why so much of our emphasis is upon the importance of reproof, the importance of tough love, the importance of a long-run love that is willing to hurt feelings to save souls and save lives and hide a multitude of sins. But of course, we can't forget, just because we're in a generation that's gone crazy, we can't forget the importance of the other side of love. You know where we're at today. Microsoft Word goes woke. Microsoft introduces a feature that suggests PC, politically correct alternatives, when someone types phrases that could offend snowflakes like mankind. That's a news headline. In other words, you can't say mankind anymore, or they will get offended and melt. I can't believe you said mankind. You know. You know the world you're in. And people pick this up, where you can't even lift a finger to correct anybody without them melting, without them thinking you're mean. You hear comedians, Christian comedians, and some of these conservative comedians, it seems like they're always saying, my daughters think I'm horrible. They don't realize what the former generation was like and how we're just very gentle compared to... It's important to be around the former generation to understand that we have lost some basics about life. What happens when you walk around thinking that the whole world is based upon toleration? And that is the only thing that matters. is always showing mercy, always enabling somebody to do what they're doing, always patting them on the back and making them feel good. So now the idea of a friend is, on Facebook, whatever it is, somebody that says, okay, whatever you're doing, I support you, brother or sister. That's a friend today. That's what the Corinthian church was doing in chapter 5. They needed the other side of love that James is speaking of. Why aren't you converting your brother from the error of his way? But you're puffed up thinking you're so loving. So Paul has to write unto them and say, what will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love? It's almost as if he doesn't even call that first one love, but we know good and well it is. So what he's saying is, do you want me to come to you with a masculine, tough love of discipline, or do you want me to come to you in what he just calls love? Which he means a feminine charity. I believe Paul wanted to come in this love here. And that should always be what we would like to do. But sometimes necessity requires that you do the former. Which is why the Bible says to parents, spare not for the crying. You're going to want to be here, unless you're insane. You're not going to want to see your child unhappy, unless you're some type of demented person. But Paul's showing the balance here. I'm going to have to come to you with tough love instead of love, which he means what Peter was talking about, charity. What will ye? A lot of times it's based upon a nation, what they receive. It's based upon a church. It's based upon children. It's based upon your responses that determine what you end up with. You can see this type of love when a nation falls away. And Isaiah 29 says, they make a man an offender, that make a man offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. Who is this reproving in the gate? It's anybody that's righteous enough to say, this is wrong, and we're all going to end up in judgment, and look what we're doing, we're displeasing God, let's love Him, and we're going to have to do some reproving, we're going to have to do some rebuking in the gate, and we're going to have to come with that rod that Paul was talking about, a different type of love. That is love for the nation, love for the people, love for the victims of all the oppression and evil. But notice, a lot of people get very, very angry at tough love. You understand that? We are a generation that has rejected all forms of it, unless it's on the other side. Amos says, they hate him that rebuketh in the gate. They abhor him that speaketh uprightly. So in these verses, these preachers, these messengers of God are hiding a multitude of sins. They're trying to from the nation in the way that James speaks of. They're trying to convert the people to repentance. And they're hated by many for daring to use that type of love. That's something you've got to go with in God and say, I'm here to please God. Because the child's going to get down on, if he's already spoiled and you try to use that type of love, he's going to kick and scream and scratch and cuss you and say he hates you, and it's not going to be a pleasant experience if you've let it go that far. When your child ends up about 10 or 11 or 12 and they start smarting off, and they start getting that attitude, you better not make a prince or a princess out of them. That's your chance. They're getting around this curve. And if you expect them to be anything at 18 and 19 years old, you better take care of that thing when they are 10 and 11 and 12. Don't let that spirit get manifested. That's not in my notes. That just jumped in there somewhere. But what happens if you're in a culture that despises this type of love, and you're getting beat up everywhere, cussed out, thrown, you know, falsely accused, slandered everywhere? It's very easy in the midst of battle to have your sword ready to go, and you're trying to bring revival and trying to defend the honor of God and His truth and His law. It's very easy to get imbalanced and go too far the other way. Hey, even the Corinthians did it pretty quick. They repented at the preaching of Paul, and they said, "This fellow, you got to leave, man. You got to leave. You're out of here. If you don't repent, you're out of here. You can't be fornicating like that in our church. You're out of here." And Paul had to write after the man repented, as you look in 2 Corinthians, and Paul's like, okay, it's time to restore this brother. It's time to confirm your love toward him, lest it be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Now they'd gone too far the other way. They said, okay, we've learned tough love. But now Paul's like, okay, I didn't mean like get carried away with it. I mean, you got to have that balance. Now it's time to use the other love. I just want you to see what the devil's going to do. He's going to have you use soft love when you should be using tough love. And he's going to cause you to use tough love or tempt you when you should be using the softer. And you know how amazing our Lord says, a bruised reed, he's not going to break. If you're already broken, he has no reason to use tough love. If you're already, what did he say to the woman? She was already broken. She was already broken. And he said, go, sin no more. He's not going to break a bruised reed. You know? If you're humbled and broken before God, you don't need the preacher at the gate rebuking and shouting. You're broken. You're surrendered to God. You're soft. All you need is encouragement, assurance, gentleness. But you get a puffed up generation that's going to puff up and bow up and walk in stubbornness and loud and pride. You try to be soft to that type of generation, you're going to raise a generation. What do you think you're doing to your children? What do you think you're doing to this crowd to respond to that thing in that way? So the Lord warns us not to be like the Corinthians when they went too far the other way. And He tells us in the Scriptures that you are well aware of, Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thy own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Contrary to the preaching of today, you are supposed to even remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay? Even little things you're to try to help them with. At the right time, in the right way. But he's saying, you're not going to be able to do this. Let those that are spiritual restore such a one. If you've got abominations in your own life, you're going to become hypercritical, which we'll see here in a moment. You're not going to be able to help your brother out very much. The clearest example, I believe, to interpret this is Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. He begged for mercy and received it. Then he threw a man in debtor's prison who begged him for mercy. So he received mercy, but yet he didn't show mercy to another person. I believe that's the application. With what judgment you meet, hey, you owe me, you're going to pay me, but yet he's begging somebody, hey, will you be merciful to me? You know, so you shall be judged. If you're not going to show mercy to those that ask for it, then you go to God and ask for it, and you're not going to receive mercy. He says in James, for he shall have judgment without mercy that have showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. Which means God's looking down and is watching you when people sin against you and you show mercy especially when they come and ask for it and repent. And there's a process that you're supposed to go through to try to lead them to repentance. Grudging and bitterness is not allowed. You're supposed to try to lead them to repentance. But the Bible's telling you, if you show mercy in the right place, God looks down, and when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, it may be that you receive a lot. You're going to receive mercy anyway. Anybody that gets into the kingdom is going to receive mercy from God. If God was to be absolutely just with you, nobody would get rewarded as a good and faithful servant. But there's going to be all kinds of people that get rewarded as good and faithful servants. But a lot of times, you're going to receive mercy. And you're going to look at the Lord and say, why am I getting in here? And you're going to say, thou art worthy. And I know the things you've forgiven me of. I know the things you're overlooking. And don't presume on this. Don't presume on this. But what I'm trying to let you know is there is a mercy there for you in regard, equal to the mercy that you have shown others. Okay? And God's trying to show us this. I'm not talking about a sinful type of mercy. I'm not talking about showing mercy like they were showing in Corinthians, where you're just letting the leaven the whole lump all around you. I'm not saying the type of mercy that enables sin, where you become a partaker of sin and the evil deeds of others. I'm not talking about praising wickedness and praising evil and saying, I'm just going to look the other way and live my life and just show mercy to everything. That's not what God is talking about. But there is a mercy in the right place and right time that you should be showing. Especially to those that have repented. Especially to those that don't know any better. Especially to those that are on their way out and you don't know how far they've already come. You know. God says in Hosea, therefore have I hewed them by the prophets. Well, that's tough love, isn't it? I have slain them by the words of my mouth. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice. The Lord even says, when did I ever command you to bring me sacrifices? Now, we know He did. But what He means is, was that my intention? Was that the whole ball of wax? Was that the most important thing, is you bring me a goat or a lamb? No, the important thing is God would rather have you showing mercy than to sing a song to Him. And oh, the song's beautiful. Okay, don't ever stop it. We need more. The praises that you show, but there is a charismatic movement out there that will get up and cry to God and lift hands and banners and everything, and then many of them will go out and do abominable things that I can't even mention. I've watched it. I have seen it with my own eyes. And this is the type of thing God's talking about. The Lord Jesus quotes this in the New Testament. He says in Matthew 12, but if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. He says, why don't you read Hosea? You Pharisees are very into the little things, but you have forgotten the main thing. And the Lord says both are important. These ought you to have done and not leave the other undone. But don't forget mercy. Don't forget mercy. And don't forget mercy when it comes to your judgment of people. Sure, that fella grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe me, and I'm throwing you in prison until you pay me. That was an action, a very unmerciful action. But you could have unmerciful thoughts about other people. And we know you can have unmerciful words to other people. So when you look at this, judge not that you be not judged. We know it is not saying that forming an opinion, it's not saying that church judgment is wrong. Church discipline is wrong. It's not saying that the court down the road is wrong when it puts somebody in jail for a crime, it is not even saying it's wrong to realize that your brother or sister are in sin. You're commanded to examine your life and their life to see how they're living. You're commanded to judge whether somebody's a false prophet or not. You're commanded to judge whether they are a dog or whether they are a swine, right here in this context. So what is the Lord saying? He has to be saying. There's no other way to slice it. He has to be saying that there is a way to judge. There's a good judgment, but there's also an unrighteous judgment. So when he's saying judge not, he means unrighteous judgment. See, we know that because God can't contradict himself. When he commands you to judge righteously, he can't then turn around and say, now make sure you never judge righteously. So this must be referring to a certain type of judgment that you are not supposed to do. What would that be? I believe the commentators are pretty clear here. Abbott says, judge not, that is severely, censoriously. So there's a certain type of judgment that is over the top. See, that's what the Lord means. Barnes says this command refers to rash, censorious, and unjust judgment. Aha, unrighteous judgment. It's rash. That means you don't have all the facts yet. You've already concluded. This is when you're driving in your car and you hear, did you hear so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so? Oh, well, that figures. Oh, I could have told you that already. You know, he's guilty. He's guilty of sin. Are you sure? Oh yeah, I know. I know he's guilty. It's rash, censorious, and unjust. Burkett says, a judging rashly, rigidly, censoriously, and uncharitably. Aha. We're starting to see. The Lord's saying, now if you get over here on this side of love, or think you're on that side of love, and you forget the balance of the other side, now the fellow's repenting and wants to come back to church, and there's no love there to restore him. So you better be careful with that type of, you better be careful, don't get unbalanced in this thing on either side. Paul was just as angry, if not more so, that they got unbalanced on the other side. Everything's great, I just love everybody, you know. Toleration, pat you on the back no matter what you're doing. Clark says, these exhortations are pointed against rash, harsh, and uncharitable judgments. Don't you dare go up to somebody and say, the Lord said don't judge. Well, quit being foolish with the Scriptures. He means don't judge in an uncharitable way. So you got to quit judging me. See, because now you're judging me. Are you being charitable with me? Maybe this is the right application of what I'm doing. So be careful when you point a finger at somebody and make sure that, even if it's pointing a finger, we preached a whole sermon about it, even if you're pointing a finger and say, well, you ought to be charitable. Well, you ought to be balanced. See, how about that? Mind your own business. Meddle not. Don't be a busybody. Don't think you're a know-it-all. What is this word censorious that we keep seeing? Webster says severe in making remarks on others, often implying an ill nature. Can we as Christians end up with an ill nature? We can. We can. And be careful when you point the finger, because you might look at old Papa and say, he's got an ill nature. And the next thing you know, you've got big brother looking down on little brother, and they got an ill nature toward them. And it's all bad. The cycle just continues, you know. Some of the people that are talking about be nice, be nice, be nice, you watch them in their daily life and say, you mean you want people to be nice to you that are over you, but you're not nice to people that are under you. So you got to think about this thing. It's ill nature or uncharitableness. That's what that is. What it refers to is a habit of forming a judgment hastily and harshly. All right, it's not against forming a judgment. When the Lord says judge not, He doesn't mean don't judge. What He means is don't judge in this way. Don't judge in regard to a lack of charity. Geneva says, we ought to find fault with one another. But we must beware, we do not do it without cause. You're always going to think you have a cause. But the Bible is teaching in Matthew 5, the Lord's already went over it in the sermon, don't be angry with your brother without a cause, see. That's without a cause that God agrees with. You better make sure God agrees with it. You better make sure God agrees that this is a time to have anger. Or to seem holier than others, or because of hatred of others. That's what he means. That's what he means. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says the context makes it clear that the thing here condemned is that disposition to look unfavorably on the character and actions of others. It's a disposition. You're always going to be a fault finder. Which leads invariably to the pronouncing of rash and unjust judgments upon them. People's New Testament commentary says what he designs to prohibit is rash, uncharitable judgment, a disposition to condemn without examination of charges. Meaning it's rash. And Poole tells us that our Savior must not be understood here prohibiting any judgment, for the Holy Spirit doth not command and prohibit the same thing. How can we reprove a brother for his errors or restore him that has fallen without a judgment of his actions? So what we're dealing with is prejudice. Prejudice is prejudgment. An opinion or decision of mind formed without due examination of the facts or arguments which are necessary to a just and impartial determination. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. Be careful what you think in your heart about your brother or sister before all the facts come in. Because here's the deal. What the Lord's saying is, don't you want people to be careful and have due process when they form an opinion about you? Do you want them to rush to judgment about you? It's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The idea here is if you don't want anybody rushing to judgment and accusing you just on some appearance of things, then don't rush to judgment about them. If you don't want everybody believing everything that somebody says about you, don't believe everything you hear about your brother or sister. You know what these wicked Christians on the internet say? I'm not the one that started the rumor. I'm just passing it on. Why, you wicked dog. Unbelievable. You know, the Bible says he that taketh up a reproach is not going to dwell with God. You might not be the originator of it, but you're sure spreading it. You're sure a tell hearer. I'm not the tale bearer, you know, you're a tale hearer. You're a tale believer. Believe in wicked things in your heart, and you probably are. The tale hearers become tale bearers before you know it, really quick. Our Lord is clear in John 7. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. I like what Poole says about this. He says, do not judge according to the first appearance. You have to judge appearances to some degree. But you don't have to do that quickly. The point is, don't just say, well, it sure appears this way. Amen? It sure appears this way. Don't base everything on what seems to be before you give due process. A godly brother or a godly sister would say, you're telling me so-and-so did what? Go bring them to me. Go bring this person you've just spoken of. And you and he come together. Now, there might be situations where you can't do that. But you have to be willing to own the accusations you're making. This isn't communism. Everybody is entitled to due process. The Bible says a pastor, because of his role, because of his job, he's going to make all kinds of people mad all the time. You're not even to bring an accusation without two or three witnesses that are willing to come face the pastor and say, you did this. So then he can then answer these witnesses and give a defense. That's what our court system was based on at one time. And that is the due process you are entitled to. We're all entitled to it. So don't go around basing your opinion about things on the basis of the first appearance or what the media says. See, they have an agenda many times. They have an agenda. They rush to judgment. And oh, how often we find out that things are not what they reported to be. The Bible said there will come a time, and we're looking for it, in Isaiah 32, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. The Lord's second coming. A lot of things are going to be made right. But right now, you're living at a time when there's rash people everywhere. There's rash people in the churches. There's rash people in your community. The whole nation is full of rash people. You ought to say to these rash people, you shouldn't jump to conclusions. You ought to take some time to think things out in life. You ought to examine yourself to see if you really want to believe bad about your brother or sister for some reason. You might have a really good motive in your mind for why you want them to be guilty. He that is first in his cause, on cause, seemeth just. Seemeth on the basis of appearance, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. An example would be, you're watching a court case. And the prosecutor stands up, proves he's guilty. You're like, well, that's simple. This is over. We can go home now. Then all of a sudden his neighbor stands up, or his attorney, and stands up and says, wait a second. Proves that this witness lied. Proves that this witness lied. Proves that this witness had a reason to lie. And before you know it, the whole testimony has been destroyed against this person. You're like, man, now I think he's innocent. Just a little bit of time changed all of those facts. And people will walk around and say, no, I know that I know that I know now. Now I know. Based on what? Based on what? I've watched people in the media show a lack of due process, only to be hung later on the very gallows they had prepared for others in their rash judgment. Just do a little research on CNN right now. Find out what's going on in that organization. I could just give so many examples of people that jumped on this witch hunt bandwagon. Judge and condemn all my enemies. Go get them, go get them, take them out, take them out. They were guilty of sin as they were saying, take them out. And all of a sudden, then they're like, hey, everybody, don't rush to judgment. Don't rush to judgment. Oh, well, you were the leader of rushing to judgment not long ago. There have been pastors that are rushing to believe every slanderous thing that they could ever believe about me because they must have some motive for wanting to believe such a thing. Then I just sit back for a few years and all of a sudden they become the target. And all of a sudden now they want mercy. They want everybody not to rush to judgment. I just shake my head. Shake my head. Got to be a little more careful. Because the Bible says with what judgment you meet, it's going to be meted to you again. It'll come back on you. Soon that wicked machine will turn on you. He that rolls a stone, it will return back upon him, says the Bible. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what causes, what tempts people to show this lack of due process. I know in one sense they're just ignorant, foolish. Fools do this all the time. That's what they do. They just walk around spouting their mouth off about things, believing everything, just no due process whatsoever, and that shows they're a fool to everybody. But there are some things that I want you to think about in your life right now, okay? I think one thing that causes this critical spirit in all of us is heavy stress. Okay? Heavy stress. Moses dealing with the stress of the people, calling him every name. What had he put up with? The Bible says he was the meekest man on earth. That means he can take it. He can take it. But there came a time when he messed up that picture. He smote that stone, that rock again, and he said, "Ye rebels, here's your water." And God shook his head in the Psalms and says, it didn't go well for Moses because of you folks. He spoke unadvisably with his lips, and he got in trouble. Moses was going through a lot of stress, a lot of stress. Consider for your own life the severe stress that you might be going through, and consider the severe stress that your brother might be going through before you become a hypercritic. My old grandpa on my dad's side, he had one of those little pictures that hang up on the wall, and I remember growing up and reading it, and he would always take me over to it and says, "Now look, I want you to read this." And it said it was the prayer of the Indian. And it said, "Lord, help me to never judge my brother or be critical of him until I have walked a mile in his moccasins." I thought about that. I always thought about that growing up, you know. And I'm not saying that I've been perfect at upholding that. But what is your brother going through before you're going to be so quick to judge? What's he dealing with? What burdens are upon him? What issues of others that you know nothing about is he dealing with? What's the man at work dealing with? What are some of these things? What's the wife dealing with? You know, sometimes we just don't know. So be careful when you go to judge them. Because what happens is, now to go back the other way, look at your own life. Sometimes you are lashing out at people because there's stress upon you. And what we have to do is, since it's sin to lash out at people, since it's sin to be in that state, we need more time to somehow or another de-stress ourselves in a godly way. I'm going to give you an example. I think David was going through this. First of all, he's anointed king. Now he's the armor bearer for the very king himself. Everything's going great. And then all of a sudden the king becomes a madman and starts throwing javelins at him. And before you know it, he wants to murder him. Before you know it, David has to leave town. He has to take his family. He has to take his parents. He has to try to find everybody and take this crew out in the woods. Okay? Live in caves and holes. He was going through stress. And all of a sudden he comes upon this Naboth fella, and they bring a report back, and he said, "Who's David? He's probably some servant that escaped from his master. And David said, "After all we've done for this fella, there's not going to be any." And he basically swore, and he says, "I'm going to kill him, and I'm going to kill every male on this ranch." And David was going to go do it. He would have done it. You could watch and saw what the same time when David was going through, a later time when David was going through some more stress for a different reason. He was brutal. He was brutal. Praise God that Abigail came and talked some sense into him. In a way, nobody would have been able to talk any sense. But only Abigail, with her spirit, was able to break that anger in David. You know, stimulants can bring you bad stress. They can bring you bad stress. Getting high on caffeine or nicotine, I mean, it may calm you because it's helping you with your addiction, but it's increasing a paranoia in your life. Look at the studies. Study it yourself. You know, we used to deal with a police officer when we were preaching on the streets, and I would just watch him. I'd just sit here, look at the time. Say, bro, every time you're going to come down here and drink these monster drinks, and it's only going to take a little while before that caffeine hits you, and you think you're all relaxed, and you're going to be hyper. You're going to be paranoid. You're going to be getting into everything. I've watched people with me. I said, okay, here it goes. I try to keep them from it because I don't want them on their little coffee and caffeine thing because I know they're not going to be relaxed, nice people. I'm going to watch. I'm going to watch the clock and say, okay, here it comes. Then they're paranoid. They're anxious. They're nervous. See, watch these stimulants that are causing you to be hypercritical. Just a bad diet in general. Blood sugar out of control, hormones out of control, excitotoxins, especially with those that have extra sensitivities to them. And moving out of the physical, what about a lazy prayer life? God expects you to release a lot of cares onto Him and have that time. And sometimes we can get so busy and be careful who you judge. You don't know when they're praying and what's going on. But sometimes we need where everything stops. I say sometimes you need it every day. You need a time where everything stops and you are with God and you can de-stress. See? What about a lack of exercise? You understand some of the most hypercritical people is because they're sitting around all the time. The large-scale study of almost 200,000 cross-country skiers found that being physically active halves the risk of developing clinical anxiety over time. The researchers said almost any kind of aerobic activity likely helps protect us against excessive worry and dread. That sure makes sense, doesn't it? It doesn't mean everybody that jogs or works hard or has physical exercise is not going to be in danger of unrighteous judgment. But sometimes you have anxiety upon you that makes you just an irritable person. And one reason you have so much on you is you're sitting around on Facebook all the time. You're sitting around on social media. You're sitting around on video games. Or you're just sitting around for whatever reason and you're not getting physical. You're not accomplishing something. The Bible says, let a man prove his own work. Then he can have rejoicing in himself. There's something about accomplishing things and getting things done and using every a minute of your day to try to get something accomplished without going to the other extreme of not having prayer time. You understand what I'm saying? But get out here and get some exercise. Do some things for God. Accomplish some things. Have a good diet. Really go that extra step. You would not believe how it'll change your life. Just changing what you're eating will be a great help to you. But it gets worse. Research Digest says people behave more sadistically when they're bored, according to studies. You know, we preachers have preached for centuries that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. But there's a sadistic nature that can come out of people when they're sitting around. You see a lot of stuff. Why did y'all do that? Why did you go torture this thing? Why did you go murder? Why? We were just bored. We're just bored. Kids say it all the time. We're just bored. Wanted to see what it was like. Wow. God help us. Folks, what I'm trying to tell you is this. If you are sitting around and you're not involved with taking care of yourself morally and physically, it's no wonder that you're going to end up a very mean, nasty, Nabal type of a person. Criticizing everybody, angry with everybody, bitter with everybody. But I'm going to tell you a second reason, and we're really going to get down. If a stressful life, whether it's by diet, lack of exercise, lack of prayer, can cause you to be hypercritical and mean and judgmental. One of the greatest causes of that type of attitude is jealousy. Okay? Let me just show it to you. In 1 Samuel 16, it came to pass, when they were come, that he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But no, the Lord said, that's not the one. Then Jesse, the father, made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. But the Lord said, none of these are the one. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And the father said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keeps the sheep. I didn't even bring him here. We didn't even consider him that he could ever be the king. Then Samuel said, well, we're not going to sit down until he comes. Go get him. So David was out there, you know, throwing rocks at bears or playing on his harp or whatever he does out there. And they said, hey, you got to come. And David says, I'm watching the sheep. Why do I need to come? And he says, no, Samuel's at our house. You've got to come. So he takes off. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. What do you think his brethren thought about that? Wow, David? And the Bible says, and David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening. The father came to David and said, David, I want you to carry some cheese and some things out there to your brothers. They're working hard. It's dangerous. I want you to go out there to the battle. Be careful. But you take care of your brothers. Give them some nourishment. David said, yes, sir. So David rose up early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper. And he took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight. But then all of a sudden, Goliath stood up and challenged Saul's army. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? David wanted to give the cheese to his brothers, but he's looking, he goes, what is this fellow saying? What blasphemies is he saying? What did I just hear? You're telling me that the king will give his daughter to the man who killed that? I can kill it right now. I'll take out Goliath. And Eliab, his eldest brother, when he heard when he spake unto the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he says, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart. Thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. And David said, what have I now done? I think he put up with that quite often from his brother. Is there not a cause? And praise God, David did not even let older brother discourage him. David says, I don't have time to deal with this right now. I have a cause. And he went out there and took Goliath's head off. Praise God. But now, hold on a second. Our point here is not David. Let me ask you a question. Why did this man have such a judgmental, I'm talking about unrighteous judgment, toward his little brother? Why was he so mean? Why was he so rash in his judgment, assuming that the sheep have not been left with the keeper? Assuming that David was there for some wicked reason, for some folly, instead of obedience to his father? Why did Eliab have such a critical spirit? And if you answer that question, you will find why most out there or anywhere have the same spirit. Anybody know? Envy. He was jealous. James says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? You have a flesh in you that cannot wait to envy and get mad at somebody because you're jealous. Always examine yourself and say, you know what? I believe he did it. I believe she did it. Why are you so quick to judge the motives of your brother and sister? Check and see whether or not you're jealous of them for some reason, okay? And there's a lot of reasons you can get jealous of somebody. Do you remember this? Of course, we know the Lord's brethren were jealous of him. And even Pilate knew that it was for envy that they delivered him up to be crucified to begin with. But what about Joseph? The Bible says in Genesis 37, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." On one side, you do have to be careful of some appearance of favoritism, you know. But the real problem here is Joseph was a good son. He was an obedient son. And they were pretty rotten as sons. And what happens is a lot of times the people that are rebellious get quite nasty toward whoever's being obedient. "Oh, there's little goody two-shoes, you know. There's little daddy's pet. Are you going to go tattletale on us now?" See, that's what's going on. That's what's going on. And this was compounded by the fact Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, which basically said, "I had a strange dream. I saw y'all bowing down to me one day." Boy, they did not like that at all, and they hated him yet the more. And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. Well, what ended up happening later? Years later, they bow down before this strange leader. Come to find out, it's Joseph. Wow. Wow. The Bible says in Acts, Stephen says, "The patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him." And that's something you better remember. Be careful who you envy and for what reason. You better not envy anybody. Especially not the wicked or the righteous, but I'm going to tell you something. God is going to reward those and take care of those that you are being spiteful and mean because of envy and jealousy. This is an incredible verse. I want you to think about it. Proverbs 27 says, "Wrath is cruel." So some people are just very cruel because they're full of wrath. And anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? Here's what I believe that's saying. It's saying people can get mad at you and throw a fit for whatever reason, but you will never be able to do anything right in the eyes of somebody that is jealous of you, somebody that is envious. No matter what you do, will be painted in the wrong way, and they will always see it in the worst possible light because they're jealous. They're jealous. You'll never be able to stand before them in the sense of where they say, "Oh, well, he's a good person." No, it's not going to happen. They're going to find fault. They're going to find fault. And they're going to believe every little slander and every little story that they hear because they're envious. See, they're envious. If somebody's jealous or envious of you, you're not going to be able to do anything without harsh criticism and slander. And you just wait. If you ever have a time when you need them, they're not going to be there. They're going to look down and you're going to be like, "What's going on here? Aren't you going to defend me? Isn't there going to be loyalty?" "No, I don't know. I probably believe the situation. I don't know. "Why, you dog, what in the world are you doing? What is the reason why you would not give me due process or give you due process?" There could be envy for some reason. And Solomon, he spoke of this in Ecclesiastes 4. He says, "Again, I considered all travail and every right work." Think of the sacrifices people make to become what they are, to accomplish what they accomplish. Think of the time, the work that they have spent building and creating something and trying to do something. And that for this, a man is envied of his neighbor. He's hated. He's despised. He's criticized. All because they didn't build it. All because they didn't spend the time. It's the craziest thing you've ever seen. And people can envy and be jealous for the craziest of reasons. One time I spoke with a friend before I got saved. I'm like, "What's the matter with you? He says, well, you just sit around teaching guitar all day, and I'm having to go do this and do that, and I guess I'm just mad. I said, my friend, you were out playing kickball and everything else when I'm sitting in my room trying to figure out how to play this thing, and now I'm getting fruit from it so I can have a job and employ myself that way, and you're hating me because of that? Maybe you're hated and judged because somebody envies you. But if we walk in charity, we don't envy people. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, charity suffers long and is kind, and charity envieth not. It thinketh no evil. So check yourself, examine yourself. Why are you so quick to think evil? Why are you so quick to think of the worst, to not give the benefit of the doubt, to become so angry at something you are equally or even more so guilty of? Y'all awake, y'all fall asleep. Amen, you're falling asleep, or amen, you're awake? I see. Why are people harsh in their criticism? Sometimes they got a lot of stress in their life. Sometimes they're jealous. Let me show you again. Numbers 12, and Miriam and Aaron, they spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. I can't believe this. Some think that's Zipporah. Some think Zipporah died. It's some other woman. I don't know at this point, because it doesn't matter. The point is, they were criticizing Moses, but they say the reason they're upset is because of this woman. But if you listen to them talk, you'll find out why they're really upset. They said, had the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Had he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So the Lord looked down and says, boy, they're judging Moses because of this woman here. But really, I've heard them talk. There's another reason they're angry and being hypercritical toward Moses. It's because they're jealous. They're jealous. And a cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. The Lord intervened and took care of the person who was being criticized because of envy. You remember that. You remember Job's friends, who in the end, they were very harsh toward Job, very judgmental. And if Job had not prayed, they had to go to Job and get prayer. Had Job not prayed for him, they'd have been in a lot of trouble. Gurnal, the Christian in complete armor. It's a big book, big words, old-fashioned words, but I tell you what, you ought to get it and read it. Pride discovers itself in envying the gifts of others when they seem to blind our own. Yes, yes, yes. Now you want to believe everything bad? If you can't find some slander somewhere, you'll make it up yourself. But God will defend. God defended Job. God defended Joseph. God defended David when he was envied by Saul. Saul became jealous of David and became a madman in his paranoia and severity, seeking to kill David with his javelin as he played the harp several times. Real quickly, I'm going to tell you one more reason. People judge harshly and rashly with no due process. They want to believe evil. They want to believe the worst because they're convicted. Okay, they're convicted. Why did Cain hate Abel? Because he was convicted by Abel's righteous life. There are people that don't do anything but just live a righteous life. And for that reason, they are judged in a very, very critical way. The Lord said all of the prophets almost had to put up with this. The people always were critical, hateful, and in many cases murdered the prophets. But it's not just the Lord's messenger that is judged rashly by people when they're convicted of great sins. When people get convicted and there's a great sin in their life they have not dealt with, they can become bitter and nasty and mean and judgmental toward everybody around them. It could be stress. It could be a misunderstanding of Scripture. It could be foolishness. It could be that they're jealous of somebody. But one of the biggest reasons is they have sin in their life. And I'm not judging and pointing a finger. But you need to examine yourself and say, is there something in my life that I know is wrong? And the Lord's been dealing with me about it. And I have not dealt with it. And I've been justifying it. Folks, that brings a different type of stress. There is nothing that will bring stress in your life like guilt. And just because you suppress it and think you've got it down there buried, it's still working cancer and all kinds of things. And not only physically is it destroying you, envy is the rottenness of the bones. And not only is that guilt destroying you physically, it is destroying you in your life, your walk. The manifestation of that guilt is oftentimes a critical, a hypercritical attitude toward others. Maybe it's a porn habit, God forbid. Some other secret sin. It might just be plain old laziness, that you're just so bitter toward everybody because, you know, you're not doing nothing. You're lazy. You're addicted to laziness. And it's going to give you a nasty mouth when it comes to slandering others and believing slander. They'll begin to judge and condemn and slander or be quick to believe slanders. They might strike out at anybody because what they're really angry about is themselves. You understand that? Second Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. David thinks he's telling him a real story. David thinks Nathan, David's just kind of barely listening. He's listening to what Nathan's saying, but he thinks Nathan's telling him a real story, not a parable. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. David's like, all right. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that had done this thing shall surely die. Bring him to me. He will be immediately executed. Well, that's not what the law said. That's not what the law said. Does anybody know why David so full of rage and anger and wanted to slaughter this fellow? It was a horrible thing the man did. But why was David in this attitude, this mood? Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You've got some wickedness in your life that you've been suppressing, that you have not dealt with. And God knows about it. Not as secret as you think it is. You know, envy's bad because it keeps you, the man you envy or the woman you envy, it keeps you from getting the full benefit of their gifts. But when you're raging and critical and harsh in your judgment because of sin in your own life, that's some rough stuff there, Bo. Family Bible note says, those that are most indulgent to their own sins are often most severe against the supposed sins of others. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, at the time when he was most fatally indulgent to his own sins, he was most ready to condemn the delinquencies and errors of others. You examine your own life. Why are you raging? Why are you so critical? Why are you so nasty? It might be there's something in your life. I'll conclude with just a couple verses. I want to show there's two good ways to hide sin. First, there's a bad way. Paul says, David now, when he was most indulgent to himself and to his own sin, was most severe to others. Here's the bad way to cover sin. Proverbs 28, he that covers sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's what David was doing. He was covering that sin. He was covering it. He was not prospering. He was full of a hypercritical, hyper-judgment attitude and raging toward others. And the same thing's going to happen to you. You got to cleanse your heart of envy and jealousy and sin. You got to deal with these things with God. Psalms 51, where it's going to manifest some rotten fruit in your life. See, when you got such beams in your life, you can't see clearly to deal with the faults of others. You're going to be too judgmental. Too judgmental. One way or the other. It'll corrupt your vision. Proverbs 17 says, he that justifies the wicked, he that condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. God forbid you justify the wicked and condemn the just. Read this verse again to you. If any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's one type of love right there. We call that masculine love. There's a time for you to go rebuke your brother, to reprove him, and you're going to hide a multitude of sins. We call this masculine love. Romans 13, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Love is a he here. Love is a he. There is a masculine love. I think that's the tough love of the Bible. The tough love of the Bible. It's this love of Leviticus that says, thou shalt not hate thy brother. That means you ought to love him in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. That's that love. That's that masculine love. Don't hate your brother. Rebuke him. Don't you leave sin on him so he goes to hell or ends up destroyed somehow. Love your brother. Show some masculine love. Get that sin off of him. Do what James says, converting from the error of his way. Proverbs says open rebuke is better than this secret love, this love that's worthless, that's not doing anything. When you look at the balance here, it's really saying open rebuke is love. Manifested love is better than unmanifested love. James says it'll hide a multitude of sins. But before you end up taking the javelin of Phinehas, make sure it's not the javelin of Saul. Do you know even Phinehas, who was praised by God for taking that javelin and killing those folks and turning away the wrath of God from Israel, saving many lives and hiding a multitude of sins by that javelin? Do you know Phinehas? It wasn't long after that he took off, he went to war against the brethren on the other side of the Jordan because they had built Ed. And he said, that's idolatry. We're going to smash them to bits. And he took off after him. He had that same javelin. Come to find out, he almost shed blood. And they said, we're not, this isn't idolatry. This is a memorial. And he put down his javelin and says, oh, pretty embarrassed and ashamed, I'm sure. And he went back across the Jordan. So you better be careful. You better be careful. Always just thinking that's the only love you ever need to show. Is just rebuke everybody all the time. That's why Peter says, above all things, have among yourselves fervent charity, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. It covers it in a different way. 1 Corinthians says, charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not, does not behave itself unseemly, and seeketh not her own. This type of love is a she. The other one was a he. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Men, in one sense, you're a picture of masculine love, tough love. You're a picture of that long-term love that says, we need to do this now, and believe me, it'll be good for them in the future. Women, you are a picture of this type of love, this type of love, this beautiful type of love. That believes all things, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That believes good about the person. That doesn't want to believe evil. You need the balance of both. You need Mr. and Mrs. Love, don't you? Oh, I tell you what. This type of love tempers the justice and righteousness of the other type of love. And when you put them both together, you've got the whole package. And they both ought to be in your life. Mr. Love says, I'm going to go put a stop to this right now. It's about time we deal with this. Amen for the boldness, the zeal, the accountability. It's going to hide a multitude of sins. But Mrs. Love, Mrs. Charity says, I have trouble believing this. At the very least, I think there may be a reason. Maybe we're missing some information. Let's give him or her another chance. See. Don't get too imbalanced on either side. They work together as a team, don't they? The Bible says in Psalms 58, mercy and truth are met together. They're wedded together. Isn't that beautiful? Righteousness and peace have kissed one another. A Mr. Love and Mrs. Love, they're a happy married couple, and they get along real fine. And they're opposites, but I tell you what, they go together, don't they? They go together. They go together. Don't get too far one way or the other. Don't get too far one way or the other. Let God have His way with you. The Bible says, Proverbs 17, he that covers a transgression seeketh love. That's charity. That's charity. He that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Praise God. There's a time for just being quiet, forgetting the whole thing. Forgiveness. May God help you grow in your balance toward these two loves. Dear Father, we thank you. We thank you for the wonderful Word of God that you've given us. The amazing truths and balance that is in this Bible. We thank you so much for our King James Bible, our authorized version that you preserved. And God, we ask in the name of Jesus that you help us become balanced in our life. Not to one side or the other. Help us be careful as we judge one another. Help us judge our own selves, Father. And we love you and thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. But we also thank you, Father, for the tough love that you've showed us. We thank you, God, where you've dealt with us and taught us. And through affliction, Lord, you've hidden sin from us. But God, we sure thank you for your mercy because you haven't dealt with us after our sins. We thank you, Lord, for that mercy. Now bless this church. In Jesus' name, amen.